Over these five evenings together, or four evenings and Friday in the middle of the day, we're going to immerse ourselves in this part of the Bible, and it is a part of the Bible that you will, I suspect, or many of you will know a little. You'll know some of the stories here. The most famous of the stories in the books of Samuel are David and Goliath and David and Bathsheba. They're both very different stories, but I think that they're the best known of them, and we'll be having a look at those stories. But I suspect that most of us don't know these books well. We're going to encounter some of the great personalities of the Bible, in particular Samuel, Saul, and David, but also a number of other intriguing individuals like Eli, Jonathan, Joab, Absalom. It's long puzzled me that Hollywood has not taken the books of Samuel as a script for a blockbuster. I mean, you could have, couldn't you? Samuel 1 and Samuel 2 would work. It really is one of the most gripping stories ever told. It has everything that Hollywood loves: violence and sex by the bucketful, as well as personal tragedy and great triumph. The lives in particular of Saul and David are among the truly great stories of world literature. But they're much more than that, and perhaps this is the reason that Hollywood has not been attracted. For in the pages of the Bible, we encounter the greatest personality of all, God. And the accounts of the lives of Samuel, Saul, and David, and all the others, are at the same time the account of God dealing with the world that he has made. And we're right to expect that as we study these books over the next few days, we will understand God. Which means that there is potential, at least here, for what we study this week to be the most important thing you will ever understand. That's the ultimate purpose of these books, and it's the purpose of these studies. But actually, it's more than that, too. As we listen to the Bible, we do not simply hear about God, we hear God. The words of the Bible were written by human beings in particular historical circumstances at particular times. But at the same time, they were inspired by God. So that it's true to say that the words of the Bible are the words of God. And as we hear the Bible together, we are hearing God. Which means that there is potential, at least, for what you do hear this week to be the most important thing you will ever do. Can you think of anything more important than meeting God? However, different parts of the Bible teach us in different ways, and there are at least three things about the books of Samuel that make them different from other parts of the Bible that we might find easier to learn from. We haven't even got to the notes yet, if you're looking at page 23. We'll get to there in just a moment. But the three things that are different about this part of the Bible that we ought to be aware of is, first, they are Old Testament books, not New Testament. And so it might not be immediately obvious to us how they are important for Christian believers today. Second, they are historical narratives, these books that we are looking at, not directly didactic books, and so it might not be immediately obvious what these historical accounts actually teach us about God and about us. And third, related to those previous two points, they are books that tell us of events to do with the history and the development of the ancient nation of Israel. Here we are going to learn about political conflicts and military victories and defeats, all that took place around about 3,000 years ago in the Middle East. It might not be immediately obvious why such events, even if God was in them, why they are important for us. Therefore, I'm hoping that our studies over the next few days will be profitable for us at two levels. First, I hope that we'll learn together big and important things that God does in fact teach us in this part of the Bible. And second, I hope that we'll learn a little bit about how Old Testament historical narratives work as the Word of God to us today. Well, as we approach these books of Samuel, my intention is to take you through a bit of a process of thinking that I have called on the notes on page 23 of the book, Getting Our Bearings. And so that's what we're going to begin to do. If you're going to read a book of the Bible, it's a very good idea to hold back for a little while before you start to read and ask some questions. Work out where you are. So let's ask four questions. They're on that page 23 of your notes. Four questions about the books of Samuel before we start to read in detail. The first question is, where are we in the Bible story? The first quarter of the Bible, or about that, is a great epic story, a great historic account that begins with the creation of the universe and then goes all the way through there at the beginning of the book of Genesis, then goes all the way through and ends with the destruction of the nation of Israel at the end of the book we call 2 Kings. From Genesis through to 2 Kings is one continuous account. Each book begins where the previous book left off. Let me sketch in what has happened in the long story up to where we get when we reach the books of Samuel. If you want to follow with me, you can start in Genesis 1, see if you can keep up. Don't read, but turn, and turn to pages as I give you references, and you just get a feel of moving through the story, and then you'll have a feel for where we are as we start and look at the books of Samuel. In the book of Genesis, you've got Genesis 1 open? God created everything, and everything that God created was good. Human beings were in Genesis 3 already. It's going all right. We might get to the end of the books of Samuel in these days if we go at that rate. Human beings chose to disobey God and sought to be independent of him. That brought pain and hardship and violence and death into God's creation, Genesis 3. However, God made a promise. I'm at Genesis 12 now. A promise to a man named Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation, and through that nation, God would again bring blessing to the whole world. That's Genesis 12. In the book of Exodus, God took the descendants of Abraham, who were a large number of people, and led them out of slavery, as they had come into in Egypt, led them out of slavery under the leadership of Moses. That's Exodus chapters 1 to 18. And God led these people, under the leadership of Moses, to Mount Sinai, where he spoke to them, telling them that though the whole earth is his, they were to be his particular people, and he would be their God. That's Exodus chapter 19. And he gave them his law to live by. That's Exodus 20. At the end of the book of Exodus, God gave instructions to Moses about building a tabernacle. It was a tent that would represent God's presence among his people. And they built the tabernacle. In the book of Leviticus, you got there? While the people were still assembled around Mount Sinai, God gave instructions to Moses about how the people were to be holy, what that meant for them, how their holiness was to be expressed, how their holiness was to be maintained. The book of Leviticus has a sort of refrain running through it that goes like this: you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In the book of Numbers, the people at last left Mount Sinai. That happened in Numbers chapter 10. And they began their journey to the land that God had promised them, the land of Canaan, where they were to become a great nation, and where they were to be the instruments through whom God would bring blessing to the whole world. However, No sooner had they reached the southern border of the land that God had promised to give them than they rebelled. And they refused to believe God's promise, and they refused to obey God's command and go in and take the land that he was giving them. That's in Numbers 13 and 14. That whole generation then was punished for their rebellion, and they were made to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they died out and a new generation had grown up. Old man Moses was still around, he was still the leader, and they came at last with him to the promised land once again, this time on the eastern border in a place known as the Plains of Moab. They reached there in Numbers chapter 33. In the book of Deuteronomy, there in the plains of Moab, Moses spoke at great length to this new generation of Israelites who'd grown up during the 40 years of wandering. He explained to them what had happened to their parents, that generation, and how God was about to give them the land in which they were to be his obedient people, and he would be their gracious God, and the whole world would be blessed through them. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 34, Moses died. The new leader, Joshua, in his book, the book of Joshua, led the people of Israel then across the Jordan River, and they took possession of the land that God had promised to give Abraham, their ancestor. God had been faithful to all his promises. The descendants of Abraham were now a large number of people, and they were in the place that God had promised to give to them, and they were poised to become a great nation and to bring blessing to the whole world. The book of Joshua is summed up in the last few lines of Joshua chapter 21. After the death of Joshua, I'm up to Judges, Israel then lurched from crisis to crisis. And the record of those crises is in the book of Judges. For the next generation after Joshua quickly forgot God. And they forgot all that he had done and all that he had promised to do. And they began to serve other gods and to take on the abhorrent practices of the people who used to inhabit Canaan. God then allowed the foreign peoples who were still in various pockets and corners of Canaan to attack and to threaten the Israelites. And the Israelites then would, when they were afraid for their lives, suddenly remember the Lord. And they'd cry out to him for help. And amazingly, again and again and again, God heard their cry, and he raised up a leader. The leader he raised up was called a judge. A judge was a person who brought justice, who brought righteousness, who put things right. In that sense, he didn't wear a wig or anything like that. These judges were military leaders, really. They gathered an army, and by the power that God gave them, they would defeat the enemy and remove the threat from the Israelites. They'd put things right again for the people, and all would be well for a while, usually as long as the judge lived. And then when he died, the people would forget God again, and the whole cycle of events would begin over again. If you looked in on the nation of Israel, and I hope you're with me, if you looked in on the nation of Israel at this point in their history, it didn't really look as though Israel was becoming a great nation. It would be very hard to see how they would ever be a blessing to anyone, let alone a blessing to the whole world. And so look with me, if you would, to the last sentence of the book of Judges. Because this is important for leading us into the books of Samuel. Judges chapter 21, and the very last sentence, verse 25. In those days when they lurched from crisis to crisis, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You notice there are two observations there made about the people of Israel in those days, and they were really troubled days. The first observation is that they were days before they had a king. They had no permanent leadership structures, this people. There was no political establishment. There was no fixed national organisation, just God, really. There were 12 tribes, and the only thing that held the 12 tribes together was God. When they needed a leader for the crisis, and God raised up a leader to deliver them, but when the leader died, they didn't have a leader. They had no stable, political, predictable structures that could be relied on. That's sort of summed up in this statement, there was no king in Israel. The second observation that's made is that they were days of anarchy. There was no stability in the society. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and it led to terrible atrocities. You read the last few chapters of the book of Judges, and they're chapters that I don't think you'll ever hear read in church. If you have, tell me about it later, but they're chapters that make your hair stand on end. Now, it's important, in my opinion, if you're looking at Judges chapter 21, verse 25, to notice that it doesn't actually spell out a connection between those two observations. It's sort of natural to understand that there's a causal link. Because there was no king, that's why there was social anarchy. But the text doesn't quite say that. Certainly, it doesn't say that if Israel had a king, all the problems would have been solved. If only you can get some strong, stable political structures into your society, then everything would be okay. That's not the message here. But Judges 21:25 does set the scene for the books of Samuel. The little book of Ruth, if you notice on your next page in your Bible, there's just a few pages given to the book of Ruth, which tells a story, an important story that is set in the days of Judges, and it itself has important links to the books of Samuel. But it's a kind of footnote, a kind of appendix to the book of Judges. The ongoing story of Israel lurching from crisis to crisis, the days when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that story continues in the books of Samuel. So it's time to ask, what issue is in the air as we come to 1 and 2 Samuel? We're aware that the creator of the universe has a purpose for the people of Israel. He's expressed that purpose in a promise. Now, they are a people, and they are in their land, but they are far from being a great nation. And they are very far from bringing blessing to the whole world. The issue raised, and I think it is raised in that last verse of the book of Judges, not answered, but it's raised there at the end of that book, is what kind of leadership does this people need to become what God intended them to be? See, even under Moses, we didn't have time to fill in all the details, but even under Moses there was serious failure. We've noticed one part of that failure when they refused to go into the land and wouldn't trust God. Under Joshua, things had been okay, but only for a generation. What kind of leadership, what kind of organisation, or if those are the wrong questions, what is needed to make the people of Israel that nation, to make them a great nation through whom the whole world will be blessed? Because that was God's promise. Now, you will have noticed we've taken some time to answer the first of our four questions. I want to emphasise that working out where you are in the Bible, whenever you read the Bible, is a very valuable thing to do and worth spending a bit of time on. And I hope that the time that we have spent in these first few minutes will pay some dividends as we get into the books of Samuel in due course. Our second getting our bearings question is, what happens in the books of Samuel? And that's fairly easy to answer in general terms. In effect, the books we call the books of Samuel, which is a misnomer really, but I won't get into that. These books take us through the years from about, if you're interested in this kind of thing, from about 1070 BC to 970 BC, understanding that BC years go backwards. Take us through about a century, in other words. As 1 Samuel begins, Israel's leader was the priest Eli. He's called a judge. He's a judge and a priest. So his leadership fitted the pattern of the book of Judges. Very quickly, however, we become interested in Israel's next leader, who is Samuel. Samuel was called a prophet. He's also called a judge. So you can have various different roles, different labels attached to you. But things still had not changed a great deal from the book of Judges. Samuel's period of leadership is the subject of the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel that eventually we'll get through. However, when Samuel grew old, in circumstances that we're going to look at much more closely, I think, tomorrow night, he appointed Israel's first king, Saul. And then the story of Saul takes the rest of 1 Samuel to tell. We go from chapter 8, that story begins and goes right through to the end of 1 Samuel. Saul, not to put too fine a point on it, was a disaster. Saul was not, partly because he was a disaster, was not succeeded by his son, which is the sort of thing you expect to happen in a monarchy. It's almost the very definition of what a king is or a monarchy is, as distinct from other forms of leadership, is it's a form of leadership that is hereditary. And the person who becomes the next king is predictable. That's one of the attractions of monarchies and kings, that you actually can work out, unless it's Charles, of course, that's a different matter. But who became king in Israel was a brand new king. A son not of Saul, but of Jesse, a king named David. And as we will see, he turned out to be a very, very different kind of king. We first meet David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, but he doesn't actually become king until we get to the pages of 2 Samuel. And the book of 2 Samuel tells the story of his never-to-be-forgotten reign. So the books of Samuel, if you ask what are the books of Samuel about, they tell the story of Israel under four leaders, if we count Eli. Eli, Samuel, Saul, David. These leaders, each of them actually was a very interesting person in different ways, but the great importance of this story is that we see here the transition in Israel's leadership from judges to kings. So what? You might well say. Is this an interesting piece of political history? Well, it is, actually. But is that what we're to learn from these Old Testament books? Is that what 1 and 2 Samuel are about? What are these books about? That is, what is the point of all this? Why does it matter that Israel, ancient Israel, moved from having judges to having kings? Who cares about the political experiments in the ancient history of this tiny little nation? Well, the short answer is that the movement from the period of the judges to the kingdom of David was in fact a critical step in the preparation for the coming of Jesus. As the leadership question took shape in Israel, as they moved from Eli to Samuel to Saul to David, we begin to see what kind of leadership the people of God really need. And we can begin to see why it is that Jesus Christ is the leader that the world needs. Now, a lot of that has to be filled in as we go through, but we're getting our bearings. We've seen where we are in the Bible story. We've seen a little bit about what happens in the books of Samuel. The third key to understand the importance of these books is what are the connections with the rest of the Bible? In other words, you've got a book of the Bible. It's very interesting to have a look around and see where is that book or the subject of that book picked up in other parts of the Bible. Let's notice three particular connections from the books of Samuel to other parts of the Bible that help us to see what 1 and 2 Samuel are about. First, let me mention the Psalms. The Psalms are very much by and about David, who will turn out, of course, to be the main character in 1 and 2 Samuel. Some of the Psalms, you might, if you're familiar with them, you'll be aware that some of the Psalms are actually connected to particular incidents in the life of David that we're going to read about in 1 and 2 Samuel. In the Psalms, we see that David is God's king. And in the Psalms, we see a great deal of the fact that God's king suffers. suffers terribly, but that God will vindicate his king. If you wanted to summarise what all the Psalms are about, that I think is their most common theme. God's king suffers, but God's king will be vindicated. Psalm 2 is the key to all the Psalms, in my opinion. So the book of Psalms magnifies and fills out the importance of the main human figure in 1 and 2 Samuel, David. And we're going to see some of those connections a little bit later on, particularly as we look at the latter part of 1 Samuel. Second, the books of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah through to Malachi. When you look at the prophets, you find a repeated promise that one day the kingdom of David is going to be restored again. A son of David will reign and reign forever. Isaiah chapter 11 is a very good example of what I'm talking about. So the prophets pick up and amplify the importance of David's kingdom. The prophets tell us that what happened with David's kingdom was the beginning of something very, very big indeed. And so third, you may not be at all surprised to hear that the New Testament tells us that the Son of David has come. One of the questions that the crowds asked when they saw and they heard Jesus was, could this be the Son of David? And the New Testament message is yes. Jesus is the king in the line of David. The king, if you know about David, as we will by the end of the week, the king that you'll be expecting if you know about David. The king who, if you know about David, as we will by the end of the week, the king whose kingdom will last forever. The New Testament's shorthand for this message is, Jesus is the Christ. But you don't understand what that sentence means unless you understand about David, for it really is a shorthand pointing us back to the books of Samuel. The New Testament message is that Jesus is the one through whom God's purpose for the universe is being fulfilled. Blessing is coming to the nations of the world as people in the nations of the world learn of Jesus. And people from every race come into the kingdom of Jesus. But you really only understand the kingdom of Jesus if you understand that the kingdom of Jesus is the kingdom of David. I'm putting pieces of the jigsaw puzzle around without putting them together just yet. So, what is most important in 1 and 2 Samuel from the perspective of the other parts of the Bible? You look at 1 and 2 Samuel and you see that it's picked up in other parts of the Bible. What does that show you? Well, when we see 1 and 2 Samuel in the context of the whole Bible, it's perfectly clear that what is most important in these books is David. We cannot really understand Jesus if we do not understand David. When the New Testament calls Jesus the Son of David, when the New Testament calls Jesus the Christ, these are titles that point us back to the books that we are going to be studying. Now, I need to unpack all that much more as we get into those particular books. My suggestion then is that the theme of the books of Samuel is leadership. As the books of Samuel begin, we find ourselves in a time when for Israel the question of leadership was pressing. They were a young nation. They were suffering all kinds of threats and pressures. There were external threats. By the time our story begins, the main external threat, not the only one but the most dangerous one, was the Philistines. The Philistines were militarily superior to the Israelites. They occupied the coastal plain along the Mediterranean. They used sophisticated military hardware, chariots. They were way ahead of everybody else because they'd invented the chariot. The Israelites occupied the hill country. Harder to use chariots up in the hills, mainly between the coastal plain and the Jordan Valley. The Philistines were anxious to get rid of these hill tribes, who posed a threat to their trade routes and who appeared to have ideas about occupying the coastal plain themselves. What kind of leadership could provide the people of Israel with strength and security against the Philistines? That was a question in the air. But there were internal threats too. Israelite society suffered, like every society suffers, from greed and abuse and the misuse of power within the community. What kind of leader could bring justice and freedom for this people? Now, friends, that question was in the air for Israel. It's obvious, isn't it, that the question of leadership is important in every age, in every group of people, for all individuals. All of us, you see, choose leaders. And we reject leaders. We allow some to influence us, and we reject the influence of others. And when I'm talking about leadership, I'm not, of course, simply talking about political leaders when we vote and that kind of thing. No, we look for leadership in many different ways. As you choose your career, you will allow yourself to be influenced by various leadership. As you learn, you'll allow yourself to be influenced by various people who will exercise leadership over you. As you develop your approach to life, you will follow leaders. The leadership we choose to look to, the leadership we choose to rely on, shapes the life we lead. I'm interested to browse in the bookshop shelves these days, not this bookshop, but just ordinary bookshops in the shopping centres, and notice the number and variety of books on leadership. However, most of them seem to be about how to be a leader. You go and buy a book on leadership, it'll tell you how to be a leader, rather than the much, much more important question, how to choose the leader you will follow. By definition, that is a much more important question. All of us are influenced by a variety of leaders. Very important to work out which leaders you're going to follow and how you're going to make that sort of choice and that sort of decision. What leaders are going to shape your life? A much more widespread and important and life-changing question than how yourself to be a leader. It's going to be very important for us to have our thinking about leadership. And this really is what's going to happen, I take it. It's what I'm praying will happen. Our thinking about leadership rearranged by what we learn from God's word in 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, we've gone some way in getting our bearings. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, friends, what I'm planning to do is, in various ways, take you through the text of 1 and 2 Samuel section by section. I'm not really sure how we're going to go, but you're going to hang in there. You're going to work very hard with me, and we're going to work together and see how much we can get done. If you browse through your notes now or later on, you'll discover that I've divided the book, because I think this is a natural division of the book, into 7 sections. The sections don't correspond to talks. Talks will be all over the place. You've noticed that? Yep. They're going to continue to be all over the place. As we look at each of these sections and we move through, you'll notice that they begin, each section which has a big heading at the top, the problem of leadership in Israel, 1 Samuel 1 to 7, then I've set out an overview of 1 to 7, which I hope will help you to keep your bearings, to see where you're going and to fill in the bits that we don't have time to look at closely. And then I've chosen some particular key passages that I've outlined in more detail, and some of those we're going to look at quite closely. What we'll do is keep moving from overview mode to detailed looking at the text mode, and I hope you won't get too giddy, and I hope that at any point of time you can see where we are. But let's begin. The book of 1 Samuel begins like this. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, I think, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, when you read the Bible, it's always worthwhile looking for surprises, because the Bible is constantly surprising. I reckon the surprise in the introduction to 1 Samuel is that as we're following the history of the nation of Israel, and that's what we've been following as we've been going through the book of Judges, with huge questions in the air about the nation's future. Remember, they've got no king and everyone's doing what was right in their own eyes. There is anarchy and chaos. What shape is this nation going to take? What sort of structures are going to be brought about to bring some sort of stability to it? All those questions in the air. Suddenly, the story takes us to an utterly insignificant family in the nation of Israel, and in fact to one member of that family, sad, miserable, childless Hannah. Why are we introduced here to this certain man in verse 1, Elkanah, and why are we introduced to his rather unfortunate domestic situation? The details given to us about Elkanah in verse 1 don't enlighten us one little bit. Ramathaim Zophim, I don't think you've ever heard of that place before, have you? You might have heard of it under its shortened name, Ramah, but it's not a very important place. So he hasn't come from an important town. His father, Jeroham, his grandfather, Elihu, his great-grandfather, Tohu, and his great-great-grandfather, Zuf, all unknown figures, obscure figures about whom we know almost nothing. So in other words, from the information in verse 1, there's no reason whatsoever that anyone should expect the family of Elkanah to be of any importance for the story of the history of Israel. They're a group of nobodies, come from nowhere. In other words, you could never have guessed that God's next great act in the history of the world, was going to begin in this obscure family. Just as you could never have guessed that God's greatest act in the history of the world began many years later with an obscure woman named Mary and her fiancé Joseph. What God does and how God does it always takes us by surprise. In verse 2, our attention is drawn from the unknown Elkanah and his background to his two wives, and then to the less fortunate of those two, the one named Hannah. Verse 2 in the wording really suggests that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. The couple suffered from the sadness of being unable to have children. And so, apparently, Elkanah took a second wife. Such an arrangement is not forbidden in Old Testament times, but commonly it did lead to the kind of difficulties encountered in this chapter. If you want to put a footnote, look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. There actually had to be laws to deal with this kind of thing. Don't look at it now. But the new wife, Penina was her name, bore Elkanah a number of children, and the implication seems to be quite a number. However, our attention is drawn to Hannah. If you're a reader of the Bible, you may well say this is familiar territory. There have been other occasions, haven't there, where a situation like this, a woman unable to bear children, has been the occasion for a significant act of God. You might think of Sarah, Abraham's wife, Rebecca, Isaac's wife, Rachel, and more recently in the story, the mother of Samson in Judges chapter 13. But more than that, if we consulted, and we won't, but if we did consult Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 14, we would see that Hannah's situation represented the absence of God's promised blessing on Israel. You see, one of the promises God had made was that his people in his land, when they came into that land and when they became a great nation and when God blessed them and when they were becoming a blessing to the whole world, they wouldn't experience childlessness. But Hannah did. Hannah's troubles, in other words, were a sort of miniature of Israel's troubles. If we're wondering what will become of this leaderless, apparently leaderless nation in which anarchy breaks out at every turn, if we're wondering what will happen to this nation that does not seem to be experiencing God's blessing, then as the story is being told, our attention is drawn to this one miserable woman. What will become of her? What will become of Hannah? Her name means grace. But what grace does she know? Well, the story then unfolds in four scenes. In scene one, we're given a glimpse of one important aspect of the life of this family, one important aspect of Hannah's experience year after year. Notice three aspects of this scene. You notice we work in threes, the way my mind seems to work by the look of the notes on this. Yeah, look at them, all of them. Threes. First, notice Elkanah's faith in verse 3. According to verse 3, Elkanah every year went up to Shiloh to worship the Lord of hosts and to offer sacrifices. Shiloh is about 25 kilometres north of Elkanah's hometown, Ramah. Shiloh was the place where a couple of hundred years earlier, after the Israelites had come into the land in the days of Joshua, the tabernacle had been set up there. That's back in Joshua chapter 18. Shiloh therefore became an important location in Israel's national life. We know that there was an annual feast of the Lord there at Shiloh, and perhaps that was the occasion that Elkanah attended with his family. At this time we're told in verse 3 again that the priest in charge was Eli at Shiloh, with his sons Hophni and Phinehas. You weren't looking for names for children, don't choose those two. We hear a lot more about Hophni and Phinehas in due course. For the moment, we're simply given their names. In this setting, our first impressions are of Elkanah as a man who took the Lord seriously. He was attentive to his responsibilities before God. He was a man of faith in God, I'd want to say. He gave thanks to God and he honoured God in the appropriate ways for his time. This faithfulness to God appears to flow over, secondly, into proper conduct towards his two wives. This is a little bit puzzling, but in verse 4 is not puzzling, it tells us straightforwardly that Elkanah would give portions of the sacrifice to Peninnah and her children. We're about to learn that Hannah was actually his favourite wife, but he didn't neglect Peninnah. However, verse 5, at least as translated in the ESV and the NIV, and they're both about the same here, suggests that he did discriminate. Do you see verse 5, whichever of those translations you have, it says something like this: but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. He gave Hannah a double portion because on the one hand he loved her and on the other hand the Lord had closed her womb. Motivated by his love for her, he tried to compensate for the fact that she could not have children. That seems to be what that translation is saying, but I think it's actually saying a little bit different. If you've got an ESV, I think this is where it's an advantage, it's got a footnote. And it suggests there are some translation problems, and that's true. But in my opinion, the footnote is more likely to be correct. Although he loved Hannah, he would give Hannah only one portion because the Lord had closed her womb. Elkanah, it seems, was fair in his dealing with his wives, you see. The truth was that Hannah had no children. She had no need for any more than one portion. The Lord had closed her womb. That's Elkanah's own perspective on the situation. He didn't understand why his loved wife was suffering this sorrow, but he did know that their circumstances were given to them by God, by the God he served. And of course he saw rightly. Our narrator here and Elkanah himself see these circumstances in the same way in which we should see all of our circumstances, especially when they're not welcome. And I'm not sure whether you have those circumstances in your life at the moment. Things that you wish were other than they are. But all things come our way, or don't come our way, as the case may be, but it's God's doing. Where you are in life is where God has placed you. What comes your way, what doesn't come your way, is God's doing. He is sovereign over all that happens in this world. He is therefore sovereign over everything that happens. He's sovereign over everything that doesn't happen. Not only in the world, but in your life. Now we'll see in just a moment that that does not necessarily mean passive acceptance of the permanence of whatever happens to us, but it does mean humble recognition of God's hand behind the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Well, Elkanah knew that, and his conduct in this scene is an expression of that knowledge. Let us notice, third in this scene, Hannah's bitter suffering. See, you can understand something correctly. You can even understand something theologically correctly, a very sound theological understanding of something, but that doesn't guarantee that you'll do the right thing. Verse 6 repeats almost word for word, sobbing wife. He could see, he could understand at least something of her misery. So distraught was she that she couldn't even eat the one portion that he gave her. He treated her gently, tenderly, even if he couldn't work out how to help. He was a man, after all. There's no suggestion, in my mind, that his words are other than understanding and kind. He really did love her, as we're told back in verse 5. Well, so it happened year after year on these visits to Shiloh. That's our first scene. Poor, miserable Hannah. Scene 2, then, takes us to one particular occasion. One of these annual visits to Shiloh, when that went on, as it went on year after year. Hannah, who so far in the story has been passive, she hasn't done anything that we've been told so far. She's been the recipient of the actions of others. The Lord closed her womb. Peninnah taunted her, Elkanah comforted her, but now she acts. And her action, to all appearances an insignificant action, is going to turn out to change not only her own life, but change the life of the nation. And if we're smart enough to see it, it'll change the history of the world. This is what Hannah did. Verse 9. After they'd eaten and drunk on this particular occasion in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. On this particular occasion, after all the eating and drinking had taken place, we now focus on Hannah. She stood up, we're told. This is her first action in the story so far. Before we hear what she stood up to do, we're pointed to the other character who's about to play a role in this scene. There, seated by the door of the Shiloh temple, was Eli the priest. We hear much more about Eli in the later chapters over the next couple of days. But he was effectively the human leader of the people of Israel at this time. Hannah was a deeply unhappy woman. And there, out of her misery, through her tears, we're told in verse 10, she prayed to the Lord. It should be clear now that Hannah knew what the narrator has now twice told us, namely that it was the Lord who had closed Hannah's womb. This knowledge, however, led Hannah to act in a way quite different from her husband, and certainly different from Peninnah, she prayed to the Lord. There's a very special logic going on here. We might call it the logic of faith. You see, to know that your suffering, whatever it might be, has come ultimately from God, could lead to fatalism. If God is sovereign, then who am I to do anything but just accept my lot? But that is not the logic of real faith in God. Alternatively, the knowledge that God is Lord, even over my tragic experiences, can lead to resentment. If God has done this to me, I want nothing to do with him. Again, that is not the logic of faith. You see, faith in God means knowing and trusting God's goodness towards us. The logic of faith says this: we know that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose, and therefore we know that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, of course. Faith in God, therefore, leads us in our troubles to pray to the God who is sovereign over all things, and that's what Hannah did. Where did Hannah's faith come from? There is, in fact, a valuable hint in the language of Hannah's prayer. When she asks God to look upon her affliction, or whatever words you've got if you're looking at another translation, look upon her affliction, there is actually an echo of God's dealings with Israel. The exodus from Egypt in the days of Moses, that great historic act by which God redeemed his people and brought them to himself to be his people, is described like this. Let me give you four references. I have surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. That's what Exodus 3 verse 7 says. When they heard that the Lord had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. That's Exodus chapter 4, verse 31. The Lord saw our affliction. That's Deuteronomy 27, verse 7. Or much later in Nehemiah 9, verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. In other words, Hannah begs God to do for her what he'd done for Israel in the days of Moses. She was asking God to do what God had shown to be his characteristic behavior towards his people, to see her affliction. And so as we see Hannah in her affliction, pleading with the Lord to look on her condition, we're seeing in miniature the condition of Israel. Israel, as we can see from those last pages of the book of Judges, in a sorry state. Affliction would be a good word for it. As the narrative of 1 Samuel unfolds, we'll see that God's response to Hannah and her need will turn out also to be his response to Israel's need. Well, Hannah's prayer took the form of a vow. In verse 11, should God grant Hannah her request, then she promises that the child will be given to the one who had given him to her. The sense in which the child would be given to the Lord is indicated in the words, no razor shall touch his head. It appears to be a way of saying he'll be a Nazarite, which is a particular class of person in ancient Israel. We won't go into it in great detail here, but a person particularly dedicated to God's service. Well, such was Hannah's prayer. And the narrator has given us the privilege of hearing Hannah's prayer as only Hannah and the Lord would have heard it on that day. But if we'd been ordinary witnesses to this tearful woman and her distress that day, we could never have guessed the significance of what she was doing. Certainly old Eli couldn't. The old priest saw her and completely misunderstood. Did you notice it in verse 12? As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunk. It's quite likely, we'll find out tomorrow night that Eli's misunderstanding was based on all too many experiences of improper conduct at the Shiloh temple. All sorts of things were going on there. And we might sympathise with him, and in fact as the narrative unfolds we will sympathise somewhat with Eli, but we might also wonder whether he's up to the job. If Israel's leader can't tell the difference between a godly prayer by a distressed woman and drunken rambling, perhaps it's time for a change. We'll have cause to wonder more about that when we get into chapter 2. Hannah's response put him straight. Verse 15, Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And at last Eli said what he should have said at first. Verse 17, Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you've made to him." Hannah's prayer changed things. In the first place, it changed her. You see verse 18? She said, "Let your servant find favour in your eyes." And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She came away from bringing her request to the Lord a different person from the one that Elkanah had tried to comfort way back in verse 8. She's no longer weeping, no longer refusing food, no longer sad. You see, she had cast all her anxiety on the Lord, knowing that he cared for her. She had humbled herself under God's mighty hand, and he had lifted her up. Anyway, that's scene 2, and it's the turning point of the story. Scene 3 is very brief. In verse 19, we see the family of Elkanah worshipping the Lord the next morning. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. No doubt that Hannah's worship that morning had a different tone to it than it had before. Her journey back to her hometown was in a different spirit from the journey earlier, from Ramah to Shiloh. But what then happened? Well, the rest of verse 19, Elkanah knew Hannah his wife. Now, that's one of the places where the NIV explains to you exactly what is meant at that point. Biblical language, of course, for sexual relations. A very interesting biblical language. We won't go into it now. But interesting that biblical idiom is used. It's one of these translation points that I think is interesting. It's interesting to learn biblical idioms. And one of the values of this translation is I think it preserves more of those biblical idioms than some of the other modern translations. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. And the Lord remembered her. Remember back in verse 11, she prayed, "If only you will look on the affliction of your servant and remember me." Now, verse 19, the Lord remembered her. You know, whenever God remembers his people, it doesn't mean that he says, "Oh my goodness," and suddenly remembers something he's forgotten. It means that he deliberately calls them to mind. And he deliberately decides that he will act. And he acts on their behalf. And we will not be mistaken if we suspect that this remembering Hannah will involve his remembering his people Israel. Verse 20, "In due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.'" Samuel, the word sounds a little bit like the Hebrew word for asked one. And we're going to hear a lot more about this lad. Before we do, there's a final scene. Scene 4 takes us back to Shiloh again. The time came for Elkanah to make the annual journey again to Shiloh. We pick it up at verse 21. "The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to make his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever.'" Hannah's vow has not been forgotten. Notice there, Elkanah has a vow. Don't know much about that. We're not told anything about that. But Hannah's vow, not forgotten, but it will be kept. Verse 23, "Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word.'" That's an odd thing to say. Not exactly clear what he meant by that, although what do you think he meant by "may the Lord establish his word"? You might write to reflect on that. I'm noticing the time and I'll pass over commenting on it, but it's a very odd thing for him to say. When the time eventually came, Hannah took the boy with her up to Shiloh. And I'm reading verse 24. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. The child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And for the time being, our story concludes with the boy Samuel worshipping or serving the Lord there at Shiloh. He served or worshipped the Lord there. Let's conclude by thinking together about what God is saying to us in 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you followed the story through with me, and it's been a heavy night tonight, and I hope it'll lighten up as we get along, David and Goliath is a little bit more exciting, not to mention David and Bathsheba when we get there. But there are a number of things that may have struck you if you've been listening to God's word tonight. Perhaps, for example, you've noticed the character of Elkanah. He's not one of the Bible's better known figures, but here, as I see it, there is a faithful, godly man and a godly husband, at least doing his best, honouring God, loving his wife in very difficult circumstances. You might like to reflect on Elkanah's example. He's clearly a good example. Not perhaps in having two wives, but at least in that situation, how he treated them. But of course, the chapter has been much more about Hannah. And we might take note of how Hannah knew what to do with her distress. Prayer for this woman was not a formality. It was real. She cast her cares on the Lord, knowing that the Lord cared for her. Again, clearly, she's a good example. And if you read this chapter and you recognize your own troubles, your own difficulties, that you now have thought about tonight and you realize they've actually come to you from the Lord's hand. And you see Hannah's example and you realize that it's right to bring those troubles, to pray to the Lord about those troubles. Nothing wrong with doing that. Nothing wrong, in other words, with noticing good examples in the Bible's narrative as we read them. But, you know, rarely is that the main lesson in the Bible's narratives as we read them. On the surface, this passage at the beginning of 1 Samuel is about a family and its experiences, and especially about Hannah. But just beneath the surface, it's really about the Lord. It's really about the one whom Elkanah honoured year after year. It's really about the one to whom Hannah prayed. It's really about the one who so wonderfully answered Hannah's prayer. But what are we learning about the Lord God in this chapter? Is it that if you're sad because you're a woman who cannot have children, or if you're sad for any other particular disappointment in life, pray earnestly to the Lord and the disappointment will be turned into joy. You'll get what you long for, just like Hannah did. Is that the message of 1 Samuel 1? Certainly not saying that. I have no doubt whatsoever that there were many other childless women in Israel at that time, many of whom may well have prayed sincerely for a child, but to whom the Lord did not give a child. Now, we're told this story about Hannah not because it's typical of every troubled person who prays, who gets just what they long for, but precisely because it was so unusual. Of all the troubled women in Israel, the Lord chose to grant the prayer of this one. Why? Because she was so sincere in her praying, the most sincere of all the prayers in Israel? No, not that. Because she was the most miserable, childless woman of all the childless women? No, of course not. Because she'd made an extraordinary vow? No, it wasn't that. You can't bargain with God, and I don't believe Hannah was doing anything of the sort. The answer to our question will only become clear as we see for what purpose God gave Samuel. What we see here is that as the leadership question hung heavily over the nation of Israel, we're shown this most unlikely scene. Who would have looked twice at miserable, sobbing Hannah for the answer to Israel's leadership crisis? Hannah's personal hopelessness looks like Israel's national hopelessness. Where can Israel find a leader to be relied on, a leader to be trusted, a leader who could provide them with safety and security? Israel was as bereft of such possibilities as Hannah was of children. What we are seeing in this opening chapter of 1 Samuel is not just that God cares for troubled women. Of course he does. Troubled men too, for that matter. But the point is bigger than that. God cares about the leadership question. And it's not just that God provides a bit of guidance on what sort of leaders to look for. What we will discover as this book unfolds is that here in chapter 1, God was acting to provide a leader for his people. Now, I don't want to say much more at this stage, but I do want to point out that what happened in 1 Samuel 1 happened again some hundreds of years later. There was a godly man named Zechariah and his godly wife Elizabeth, who could have no children. Elizabeth had been unable to conceive. She had Hannah's problem and no doubt Hannah's sadness. And they were both pretty old. An angel appeared to Zechariah and announced that his wife would bear him a son. And exactly that happened. You read about it in Luke chapter 1. The child was named John, great name. He became known as John the Baptist. And his job was to introduce Jesus to the world. You see, when it comes to the leadership question, providing a leader, what we must understand from 1 Samuel chapter 1 and from Luke chapter 1 is that God cares about that question. As we leave 1 Samuel 1 with the boy Samuel serving the Lord at the tabernacle in Shiloh, take the message on board, friends. God cares about leadership. God has acted in the history of this world to address the leadership vacuum. Not just with information, but with a leader. In the days of Samuel, and in the context of ancient Israel, it will eventually be David. In these days, and in the context of the whole world, the leader is Jesus Christ. The biggest mistake you can make is to live in this world without relying on the leadership that God has provided. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we recognize tonight that our world is in great need of leadership. And we recognize ourselves as individuals that we need leadership. We do not do well on our own. We thank you that we're beginning to see through these scriptures that you are a God who has provided the leadership we need. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we might understand more through this week. Some of us perhaps understand for the very first time what it means to live under the leadership of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.